Good. Last week when we did the national anthem, it sounded like the National All-Star Kazoo Band or something. I don't know what our speakers were doing, but that one was pretty good. Well, we're grateful to be able to once again honor our flag and the principle of freedom through military victory, and we thank our military for providing this freedom for us this morning. We're always grateful to be in a country where we're not persecuted for our faith. There's others around the world that don't have that situation, so we are very grateful for that this morning. We're also grateful that God has provided His Word in its inerrant, infallible form, that we can hold in our hands a faithful copy of that Word today and know that its words are powerful to work effectually within us. And unlike Israel, who cast his words behind them, we take heed of the warning that God gave through Isaiah to the nation of Israel about His words, and to know His words and to know His ways, when He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, and be prepared to go to the 139th Psalm. So you need to get both of those in your hand this morning, and we'll be spending the bulk of our time in the 139th Psalm. Well, I'm pleased to report that Cindy came through the surgery fine with flying colors. She is doing much better even today. She had the gallbladder removed through the laparoscopic type surgery where they inflated her. I told her I'd like to have seen that. I thought that would have been hilarious to see them blow her up with gas. And, when you get to our point in our marriage, why... those kinds of things are entertaining, but I was amazed as I sat out in the waiting room and watched there at Rex Hospital. Man, they have got a system down there. Those people know what they're doing, and they run you in one. It's like a big horseshoe. They run you in, then they come out. And Cindy said when she went to the operating room, she said there's so many people in there, and they were like cleaning up from another one. And it was just like an assembly line, and so, but the surgeon that did the work, we felt really, really comfortable with. He said he performs like 15 of these a week on average, and so, plus he had the gray. I always liked that in a surgeon or a pilot, he was a good old Southerner, and I really enjoyed talking with him. He doesn't use the tradesman's terms. He actually talks in language I can understand, but I appreciate your prayers and your concern and the food that's been sent over by some of you. And Cindy's doing fine. She just was a little bit sore today yet to come and sit and everything in these uncomfortable seats, and so she should be back with us and everything on Wednesday, and just really appreciate your concern for her, and it just went well. She didn't get to keep her stone. I know that's a disappointment to some of you who wanted her to make it into a piece of jewelry or something, but she didn't. She did ask for it, but I think it was just the one, and they had to send it to pathology. Usually if they have multiple, they can give you one, but so there you go. But she seems really relieved of the pain that she had because of that, so... Anyway, that's the deal with her, and we don't have really any other announcements other than that this morning, or anything to go over right now that I can at least remember. Usually, she reminds me of everything, but that's about all I've got. So, all right, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this morning. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and not to begin thinking on them, but concentrating on this objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to open your word to this passage in our curriculum for our son's education and be able to know our educating into the establishment of our lives so that we know that everything that you have provided for us will work. We know that you have forged every link in the chain of this education so that it is geared for our success. We thank you for this provision that your grace has made in Romans 8, 26 and 27 to provide the help that we would need in our infirmities. We just pray that as we continue to appreciate properly and handle properly these matters, that that the effectual working of these passages will continue to establish us as they should, and that we will gain the full benefit and capacity out of each and every word that we deal with. We again thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, was buried, and rose again, that we might have eternal life, not only our eternal life, but our sanctified life, and that his redemption has purchased for us the most magnificent position and status we could ever have, being adopted as sons. We thank you, Father, for all of these matters, for the spirit of adoption, for your word in the curriculum, and pray for your wisdom as we handle all of these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, here in Romans chapter 8, we are not only introduced to our sonship status in verses 14 and 15, but beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 39, we go through a section in which a father would naturally establish his son, and by establishment, I mean he grounds him in certain attitudes that are going to provide so that when he finally begins to receive his instruction, and even beyond that, when he begins to function as his father's son in his father's business with him, he will not quit, he will not throw in the towel, he will not go back, he will not chuck it all for something else, that something more alluring would be more attractive to him. All of these things get done early on, first of all, in sonship establishment. And again, it's fascinating to me that as we go through these verses, even as you do your extracurricular reading through God's Word, as you go through Paul's epistles, you'll find Paul with the Corinthians who had so many problems because they did refuse to go on, that he hearkens back to this section of Romans. Not that he's quoting it verbatim, but he is going back to something that they missed in their sonship establishment. When you read out in the pastoral epistles, when Timothy has because of the wear and the tear and the enormous opposition and hindrances he was facing and the resistance he was facing from the adversary and from the saints he was ministering to, had developed in him this spirit of fear. Paul counsels him, and he takes him right back to issues that were fundamentally formed in him when he was first established as that son. So these are not small matters. These are very critical issues. And sonship establishment is one of the most powerful operations that is ever going to happen on your heart. Because the most difficult thing I can possibly think of is actually being able to either produce or change somebody's attitude. And God is able to do that through this section of Romans, and it has three different components to it, the first of which is Romans 16 through 25, where we learn about what this business of our fathers is in general and how we're going to function in connection with it. And that gives us a hope, then fixes our attention on that hope so grand and so great that it performs in us the development of an attitude and fixes our perspective that we're going to do this from now on, we're going to invest in this from now on. This is what our life, this is what our purpose is about, what our life is worth living, and why God didn't just, when you got saved, immediately take you off this earth and into heaven. But he left you here. He didn't even change your body. He didn't change anything about you except your inner man. He left you with a body that has sin in its members. He left you in a world that has a course of sin that it's following, that the adversary, Satan himself, has charted. He left you with whatever time you have between the time you were saved and to the time that you die physically and lose your physical body, to give you the opportunity to be trained for this magnificent function that you're going to have with him in the heavenly places. So that's how we are to view the remaining time we have on earth. It is training ground. And he has devised all these institutions that he himself had his hand in, like marriage is a divine institution. Nationalism is a divine institution. All of these, and the biggest of which to him is the local assembly, so that you have these institutions with which you can, I'm going to use the word because doctors use it all the time, practice. And you can put your training into practice in all these various scenarios of your life. And we all are different, and we all have different ones. And we have them overlapping and intersecting, and life isn't just boxes of issues that we face one here until we get it done, then we face another. But life is made composed of having multiple problems and multiple situations and multiple, some problems, some bad, some good. Some hit all at once. Sometimes we get space in between them. But because it's like that, God has taken that into consideration. And as he begins to give you the confidence and the assurance and the full persuasion of your mind of how powerful this thing is that he's going to do with you and how powerful his curriculum is, he wants to make sure that every turn of this, you never ever think that it's subject to failure. And that's what we get when we get this likewise concept in Romans 8, 26 and 27, where he brings up the issue of prayer, and he's going to give us a gracious provision so that that prayer and that communication is unperturbed, it is undisturbed, it is constant, and we have absolute satisfaction that what needs to take place in prayer does and will take place regardless of any infirmity we may have on our part. And so therefore, we take a look at these two verses, and it comes along and Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And again, those are groanings that can't be uttered because we can't utter them. It's not that it's language that we don't know. It's we already told in the text what we can't utter. We don't know what to pray for. And again, I'm going to bring this out again today. That little word is the little word that everybody never pays any attention to when they deal with this passage. But this is not saying you don't know how to pray. And it's not saying that you have no idea what to pray about. You do know what to pray about. But you don't know, in certain circumstances, what to pray for. That's specific, as we ought. But in those cases, and again, this is temporary at the beginning of your sonship life. Later on, you won't need this provision. It'll go away. And the reason is because you will know what to pray for. You won't need the Spirit's help or intercession. And you'll be able to make all of those requests and supplications yourself. But at the beginning, you're not going to be able to do it. And so therefore, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts. Now there's the final matter that we're going to begin looking at this morning. Because this is where this asking for things occurs, when your heart gets searched. And this is a real problem in most people's thinking, because they either assume they think they know something about what the searching of the heart is, but the fact of the matter is, most people, that's a phrase that's, to most people, that's a phrase that's kind of a religiously superstitious phrase. They wouldn't think of it that way, but they use it that way. Well, God was just searching my heart and brought this to mind, and all of these kinds of things. But if you were to pin them down and say, where in God's Word were you taught what the searching of the heart is? And how do you know it's taking place? Without just saying, well, I just kind of feel like it was happening. That's not good enough, because you may have just had a bad hot dog and you kind of felt like something was happening, or maybe you had a bad dream and you felt like something was... We've got to get away from how we feel
to what the Word of God tells us on the page is actually happening when we deal with the mechanics of this, so that we're not left in a lurch of either guessing that this is happening and takes place, or left to just an experience that we sense. Because those things are very unreliable. Again, that is Christian dowsing rod. That's using the old dowsing rod to find water. That's the way many Christians deal with the Bible and their Christian experience. If they pray on the right day or at the right time with the right posture and the right this and the right that, and they rub God right, they try to use their prayer to move God to do certain things. As if he's unwilling until you have the proper attitude and the proper penance and the proper whatever combination of things. And so that kind of bowl that you throw the combination of things in gets larger and larger and larger over time. Because you'll hear somebody say that they got an answer to a prayer when they said something or did something, or they prayed 30 minutes, or they prayed 60 minutes, or they prayed the night through, or whatever. They went in their prayer closet, whatever you get. And so you say, hey, I haven't really tried that. And along with all this other stuff I got in here, I'm going to throw that in the pot as well. And so that the idea is that you pray kind of like a big pot of soup or chili or something, where you've thrown everything in, and you just hope that somewhere in the mix it gets through, and then God kind of is moved to do something for me. That's not the way this works, not at all. But the provision that's being made here is very specific. And when we come down and realize that that many things that are said here are assumed we already know, the last one we're going to deal with is this issue of the searching of the heart, because God, through the Apostle Paul, expects that you already know what that's about. And so what we've done so far is recognize some things in dealing with this, and what I've tried to do in everything I've done is make sure that you realize, and it's important you do realize it, that I'm not standing up here trying to force a passage to deal with this. And I'm not trying to just guess or anything like that. So the way I've restricted myself in doing that is to come along and say, like we did when we were talking about the various terms and phrases there in verses 26 and 27, where God expects us to know those things, my understanding is that you will gain the appreciation for what that's about and the why of it, why you would have the infirmity. And the infirmities that you would have where prayer is concerned. And then this other issue of the Father doing his part in searching your heart, that's going to come out of a better awareness and understanding for what the sonship education is designed to do for us. And that comes right out of when we were first oriented as sons. And also the awareness of what our Father wants us to do with the information he gives us, and how he wants us to talk to him about it. What is, again, just to make sure we've got a couple things on the table, what is the very first, most important and major element when you are declared a son that gets your thinking going in the right direction? When God first of all declares that you've been adopted as his son, when you read Romans 8:14 and 15, and you see there that the capstone of our godly sanctification is that we who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We've not received the spirit of bondage to fear. We're not under the law. But you have received the spirit of adoption. And because of what that spirit of adoption orients us to, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The cry is, we want you, Father, to educate us. We want you to take us into your business, to educate us into it. We want this thing. We desire to see the value of it. Now do it. So when he adopts you, what is the first thing you're struck with in that declaration that he makes that's going to change and be the basis on everything from now on? Yeah. And what is the... You don't have to quote it exactly, but what is the declaration he makes? just like he did back in with Solomon, when God talked to David through Solomon. And again, we have to appreciate the fact that in Israel's program, to them also pertaineth the adoption. And back here, when David lived on this earth, between the first and second courses of punishment, God gave Israel an interlude. It was during the time of David and Solomon's reign that Israel was at their zenith. They were going to be the greatest they will ever be at that point. Once David's sons, Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, start taking the throne, he picks up with the courses of punishment because of Israel's ungodliness and does what he promised to do back here in Leviticus 26 when he set out those five courses of punishment, which is what those top five numbers stand for. He divides the nation. And so the power of Israel gets broken and divided. But at that interlude, God gives Israel a foretaste of what this is going to be like all the way down here when the kingdom is set up and established. David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Solomon is too, by the way. They comprise a composition of what Jesus Christ is going to be. For instance, David was a man of war. That's why in the 139th Psalm, when you see David talking about God's enemies, I hate those, you hate them, and so do I. I hate them with perfect hatred. That sounds very harsh. But you've got to remember that that's a picture of what's going to be taking place during the Lord's day of wrath, when the Lord Jesus Christ functions as the D, the deliverer, the A, the avenger, and he delivers and avenges Israel's cause against his enemies. And so therefore, David was a man of war. And for that reason, he wasn't even allowed to build the temple. But Solomon was a man of peace. He was the king of peace, who pictures the Lord Jesus Christ when his kingdom is established and set up and reigning in peace. And then those Christmas cards will be correct. Peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. That's fallacious today. That ain't going to happen. How many crimes were committed on Christmas Day? There wasn't peace on earth on Christmas Day, but there will be when that is in effect. And then he will be called what they said he'd be called in the manger. He will be called Emmanuel. He was never called Emmanuel one day of his life on this earth, but he will be out here. So what I'm saying is, when we go back and look at these things, we're not violating right division in doing so. We're not looking for the doctrine so much as we're looking for the format and the framework and the awareness that even to an Israelite who will be adopted as a son, God is going to function as a father to them. So in certain issues like prayer, we can legitimately go back and look and see, because God expects us to here in Romans 8. He doesn't tell us what the searching of the heart is about. And I've read this all, and I can guarantee you there's no place in Romans up to this point that he mentions it. In fact, there's no place afterwards. So we would have to run into Israel's program somewhere. We have to keep going back and going back and going back. And if you go back far enough, you come to the 139th Psalm, and there's a whole chapter dedicated to it. So I know this makes some grace folks uncomfortable, but the Bible isn't written, Paul's letters aren't written in a vacuum, and the Bible is all for us. It's not all to us, and it's certainly not all about us. But we can gain an understanding and appreciation of what this searching of the heart issue is by going back and taking a look at the 139th Psalm. So I just want to again bring out the fact that is a very important thing to again kind of have in your thinking, that we're going back here and we're going to look at the way God did this, the way David understood it. And David understood a lot about this. And when God first raised up David and then started dealing with Solomon through David, concerning Solomon, he said, I will be a father to him and he will be my son. And of course, this declaration was made about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's made out in the book of Hebrews. And this is what we're to understand, that when you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again, and you were immediately justified and saved unto eternal life, God also adopted you as his son. And he has determined That's the way I'm going to deal with you, as a real father deals with a real son, as a real father deals with a real daughter. And therefore, it means you're going to have to talk to him. He has determined not to operate with you on the basis of his omniscience, of being able to know every thought you have. He can. He's God. But he has something far better in mind than that. And that is to be your father, and you his son or daughter. And the demand on that is that we understand and appreciate by what we know in the Book of Proverbs, when the framework of sonship education is given to us, that you will not find the knowledge of God unless you cry after wisdom and lift up your voice for understanding. You're going to have to talk to him. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But I just bring that back into your thinking so that up to this point you recognize that is one of the major issues that I appreciate. I've got to engage with my Father in prayer and communion and fellowship and communication. And it's oftentimes what I refer to as a bi-directional communication. And what we're really after now is to see what his side of this is all about. So we've kind of talked a little bit about this and allowed so that the curriculum itself, and for us that would be Romans through 2 Thessalonians. I know it goes on through Philemon, but what Paul does with the pastoral epistles, Timothy, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, he goes back over this entire thing for the pastor, the bishops, and the deacons of the local assembly, and how they're going to be affected by the policy of evil. But in the church epistles of Paul, Romans through 2 Thessalonians is the curriculum that will take you all the way to being that man of understanding. And so we've got one side of this where we've come to appreciate our infirmities that Paul talks about there in Romans 8. And prayer at all that he mentions there, by understanding and being aware of what the curriculum's designed to do for us. And so before we pick up with this again this morning, just let me make sure that we understand, by understanding the curriculum, what are the infirmities that we have? What are these infirmities talking about? A lack of knowledge. In what specific area? Right. It's when we looked, and we're not going to go back and review all this, but when we looked at Proverbs 2, when you're exhorted as a son, God will come along and he will talk to you about taking various paths. And that he has, well, if you want to, you can come back. You're so close there in the 139th Psalm, but there in Proverbs 2, once again, and it's important that you realize this, because this isn't just any old infirmity. The provision of Romans 8, 26 and 27 is not saying there's going to be times when life is going to get so difficult, the pressure is going to be so big, the tragedy and the grief is going to be so bad that you're not going to know how to pray. That's not what Romans 8, 26 and 27 is about at all. It doesn't say that. This is about particular infirmities. And in Proverbs chapter 2, down there in verse 6 through verse 9, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." He's going to talk about the four decision-making skills that you receive when you begin the education in earnest in Romans 12 and following, for us, is where that would occur. But this is specifically looking at a future time from where we sit today. A time in which when we get to Romans 12:3, that's when this is going to kick in big time. "Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths," plural, "of judgment." It doesn't say he chooses those paths for you. You have to, as a son and daughter, figure that out on your own. That's part of the privilege and the grandeur of being a son and a daughter of your Father. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells you that. He's not going to tell you what his will is. You're going to have to discern that and prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And therefore, you're going to be looking at your day And you're going to have different paths that you could take. You're going to have different courses of action and conduct and behavior that you could take in every situation you find yourself in. And what he says he's going to do is that when you have his thinking on it, you have his wisdom, and you're able to make judgmental decisions based on what he taught you, not what the world teaches you, not what the course of this world has told you is right and good, but what he has taught you is good, you choose that path of judgment, and he says, I'll keep it. And the way he keeps it isn't by putting you in a bubble and having all the external things of life bounce off of you. The way he keeps it is built into the curriculum itself. It's able to keep you on that path. But when you first start out, it's going to be like driving that stick shift for the first time. You don't know what parts of this thing you've been taught can apply to that. You don't know what to pray for. And so therefore you have all these paths of judgment that you can take. And not only that, but there's a way he mentions, a singular way. There in verse 8, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Well, man, when you're just in sonship establishment and sonship orientation, you're sitting there pretty bothered by that. If my father expects me to know which path to take, and I don't even know what to pray for to know which path to take, and that means being able to take the information he gives me, pull it out of its environment it was taught to me, and utilize it in many different ways. I don't even know what to pray for in connection with that. And you're going to have these infirmities. Not just probably, not just liably. You will have them. And you'll probably have them at first very frequently. And you know the whole house that my father has constructed is going to come crashing down if this doesn't get addressed. Because I'll never find his knowledge unless I can ask him for these things. So you know this is all going to fail unless he addresses it. And up comes Romans 8, 26 and 27, and you go, yeah, he has addressed it. The Spirit's going to step in for me, and he's going to ask for what I can't so that the Father can respond and give me what I need. And I can just relax and know that when I choose a path, I'm going to find the same confirmation about it as if I intelligently knew what to ask for to begin with. So, with those kinds of things back in our thinking and review type fashion there, we have to now shift this from from the awareness of what the curriculum's designed to do and the kind of capacity and ability it gives you. And again, I'm going to say this, I don't care if it's sickening to you, but it is designed so that when you get instruction in wisdom, there's six components to it, when you get instruction in justice, in judgment, in equity, as Paul goes through that from Romans 12 through Romans 15, as he goes through all of those decision-making skills, every one of them is taught to you in a particular environment in the Bible. But they are designed and they have the capacity to be lifted out of that environment and used in many different scenarios. In fact, they're designed to be lifted out of this and used in eternity with angels and in an environment that we have never even experienced yet in the heavenly places. And all of this training will work there. So that's what I mean by the kind of capacity and ability that curriculum gives you. But we've only been talking about in terms of our infirmities as sons who are receiving the information. But we know in this father-son relationship there's more to it than that. There's the father's side of this. And that's what this searching of the heart is going to be about. And we need to have an appreciation that this also gives him the kind of capacity and the kind of ability to do what he needs to do. And therefore, it's as if we as sons, we meet up here with our Father, with the curriculum, but on both sides, that curriculum, God's Word. Do you ever realize that God wrote the Bible not just for your benefit, but for his? Yeah, it's the basis on which he can operate. So therefore, it has capacities and abilities for us, but it also has abilities and capacities for him to do certain things. One of those is to search your heart and to do what he does when he searches it, so that when you choose a path of judgment, it is a, and this is very generic now, but this is a very term God uses, a good path. It's the one he would be pleased with that you took. And you know it. And when you say at the end of your prayer and you say amen, you're fully persuaded and fully settled without a shadow of a doubt. That's exactly the path I should go. Well, let's start getting into this then. So, at the end of our last lesson, we noted several things in connection with this. I brought into your thinking. I tried to bring a few of them in. We talked a little bit about the new covenant, the heart writing that goes on there, the intensive work that sonship prayer really is. It's not just, now I lay me down to sleep. But it's actually, and we looked at our Lord in Luke 6, who engaged in prayer all night long before he chose his disciples. And let's come now to the 139th Psalm and begin looking at that a little more in detail this morning. We read over this in our last lesson. I guess I'll just leave this up here for now. When we get to the 139th Psalm, this is a Psalm of David. And since it's a Psalm that extols this whole relationship David has as a son to his father and all the things that he goes over here, especially about having his heart searched and that's a matter of sonship prayer, even though this is very relevant to what David was going through at the time in which he lived, this is going to be something, again, that is going to be very pertinent for the remnant of Israel. The reason I say that is because you do realize that this interlude only gave a picture of preview of coming attractions or dress rehearsal. Israel was actually, from the time that they stupidly agreed at Mount Sinai to go under the law, that put them in a position whereby they really couldn't be educated as sons. So, in a very real way, they shot themselves in the foot by making it so that they had, instead of their father teaching them, they had the tutors and governors of the law. And under a tutor and governor system, you are not an adult son. You're a child. And therefore, all this time, Israel is called the children of Israel. The children, the children, the children. So, I only bring that out to say that when you get to the book of Psalms and you're reading what's going on there, and we're in the fifth book of Psalms here, and the fifth book of Psalms extols that blesser and his blessings out there, this psalm, even though it's sitting down here in the book of Psalms, is a preview of the time in which Israel functions as sons. And so it's going to give them an understanding as well as us of what this searching of the heart is all going to be about. You've got to realize the majority of the members of Israel that lived under the law never ever were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were never given the Spirit. He never indwelled them. So he therefore never could lead them until that new covenant. That's why I wanted to bring that out. There's a lot of threads you kind of have to keep in your hand here. I saw, by the way, one of the neatest things on television. I don't know why this fascinates me, because as a man, I guess I'm secure in my manhood, but I am fascinated by it. Do you know what tatting is? There is a lady they showed over in the western part of North Carolina who not only does that, but she does a kind of weaving called bobbin weaving. Have you ever heard of that? And she had, you talk about a lady who had more, you know, I think, five strings on a banjo is hard to keep it in mind where they all are. Six strings on a guitar or something, or four strings on a violin. She had like 20, two dozen of these little bobbins, heavy weighted things with thread on them, and she was talking to somebody while at the same time she was flipping these things back and forth. And she would take two at a time, three at a time, one at a time, and she would do this and knot them up and do this and knot them up. And she had all of these. And she, as she was weaving this beautiful piece of lace, it was just amazing to see what she could do. But she had to keep in mind all those threads. And she was talking about how when a bobbin would run out, how she would tie one on, and how that I would have had to tie one on if I tried to do what she was doing. But she never lost track of one thread. And I told you, I warned every one of you when we started this, didn't I? I said, this is going to get complex. It's not going to get complicated, and it's not, and it's not hard. But complex, you just have to keep a few threads in your hand. And that's why I went over what I did in the last 30 minutes or so, and why I again mentioned the fact that that new covenant provides for the spiritual accordaments to live as sons. So with that in mind, let's again look here at the 139th Psalm and just take note of a few things here before we zero in on the section of this psalm that's going to provide for us an understanding. What we're after is, what is this searching of the heart about? What does our Father do when He responds to our request? When He responds to what we ask for? Now, you say, well, I don't know what to ask for. I know the Spirit's going to ask Him to begin with. But He's still going to respond. David begins this psalm. He says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. And by the way, that's the ED on the end of search is past tense, right? Known, past tense of know. You have, in other words, when from the very first verse, what is David doing? He's talking, is he talking about future or present or past? Past. And that's what you have that in mind as you go down through here. And he's going to talk about how He has searched him, and the very reason the Father is searching you is to know you. This psalm is most often treated as a psalm that extols the characteristics of God's attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Now, those are big words, but they just mean omniscience, His all-knowing. His omnipotence, He's all-powerful. His omniscience, He's everywhere all at once. And that's what David is talking about here. I don't think that's true at all. And I know that's not true, and I can show you why. David, again, is functioning as a son to a real father, not as a creature to an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And we can know that as we go down through here. He says, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Now, stop right there. As I've said before, some of this is repetitious, but when you in your downsitting and your uprising, what is he talking about there? Sleeping and waking. When you go to bed and you get up the next morning, what's occurred? Put it in the language God used in the creation. The morning and the evening were the first day, second day, third day, fourth day. The morning and the evening is a day. David would go over with his father his day. He'd review it with him. How it went. Didn't you ever do this as a parent? Or have your parents do it with you as a daughter or a son? You come in the door, well, how's your day? Oh, it's okay. Boom, you're gone. Okay. How much do I know about your problems? Zero. Because you spent a total of 2 seconds telling me about your day. It's okay. That's probably less than 2 seconds. 1 second. It's okay. This is an important aspect of sonship prayer. And again, if you live a life kind of like Groundhog Day, where every day is pretty much the same, it may only take a few minutes to go over your day. But not every day is going to be like that. But David is recounting with his father his day. Thou hast known my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Now again, that sounds like, oh, well, there's God's omniscience. You understand my thought afar off. You can read my mind. You can just scan me and know what I'm thinking. That's not what that says, and the reason I know that is what comes up in just a couple verses. So let's let that go for right now. He says, thou compassed my path and my lying down and aren't acquainted with all my ways. Now before we say anything about that, the end of verse 3, you're supposed to, in your mind, ask the question, why? And if you just naturally read this, our English language, I'm not going to explain, it'd take me too long to explain why, but the way our language can be structured, it can beg the question why without asking it. Let's look at it, those first three verses again. He says, he's going to just make some outright statements. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. By the way, do you notice he doesn't say thoughts plural? He says, you understand my thought afar off. There's a difference between you understand my thoughts. That's what it's normally thought that that, no pun intended, but it's normally thought that that's talking about. Now, think about what you would be saying to somebody if you'd say, do you understand my thought on this matter? Rather than saying, do you understand all my thoughts? When my mind is wandering all over the place and I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat for lunch, I'm thinking about that pretty girl, I'm thinking about sports, I'm thinking about work, I'm thinking about this, you just understand all my thoughts. Now, there's something more specific David's after. When I'm going over my day, you understand my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path. You set a compass. You've encompassed me. My whole perimeter has been encompassed. And my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. When you stop there, you should say, why? And the reason you know to say why is because verse 4 begins with the word for. He's going to now tell you why all those things are true. Not because you're God and omniscient and foreknowledge and everything knows all about me and what I'm going to say, do, and all this kind of business. But verse 4, here's why. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The reason why God knows him, the reason why he knows all about his day, the reason why he understands his thought afar off on every matter, the reason why his path and his lying down is compassed about, is because David has told his father everything about him. He's told him about what he thinks. He's told him about his day. He's told him about his path that he's taking. By the way, that compasseth my path is very interesting in light of what he's going to do to preserve the paths of judgment. David was having his path preserved. And the reason is because he has made it aware to his father. Look again at another thing that makes me very sure that we're not talking about God's omniscience just scanning you and knowing you as God, but that there has been this communication from David to his father, from his father to David, David to his father back to him, is because in verse 3, he says, at the end of it, he says, you are acquainted with all my ways. And when you're acquainted with somebody, that's not a word you use as God who omnisciently knows everything and in foreknowledge, I know all things all at once, all at one time, I never have to learn or know anything. What do you do when you become acquainted with somebody? Yeah. Why is it though when you talk to them, after you talk to them, why is it that after you leave that situation, when you talk to somebody, you said, you know, I really appreciated getting acquainted with that person. What has happened to make you, what? Yeah, you've learned about them. You've exchanged information. Did you know that information before? No. You will not use the word acquaint, that I became acquainted with somebody that you already knew about. You just don't, that would be totally inappropriate to use that kind of terminology. When you become acquainted with somebody, you've been provided information you previously did not know. David says, Father, he says, Lord, you have become acquainted with me. I gave you information you previously did not know. And by you and I exchanging that information, you became acquainted with my day. I would tell you all, David incessantly talked to God and ceaselessly did this to the point where his whole day is set out before him. There's not a word in my mouth, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Now, I'll tell you right up front what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all of this, because my understanding is, while I wanted to make comment on this, this isn't the real crux of this chapter where we need to be. But I want to point it out because it is a searching that takes place. Thou hast searched me and known me. And that's one of the reasons the Father wants to search your heart, is to know you. So therefore, he goes on and he talks about him, beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Now, this is not God coming down and putting his physical hand on David and giving him a shove. This is language that talks to us about how David could be guided by this process of sonship prayer called the searching of the heart, that with the curriculum that he had himself and with the curriculum Israel will operate upon, and we can even say the one that we will operate upon, it's as if God would come down and put his hand upon us and steer us in that way. And another reason why I'm very convinced that this is not talking about looking and viewing God as the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent creator of the universe. But, and I'm not demeaning him from that. He still is all that. He never ceases being that. But he is determined to do something far better than that. And that is to operate with you and deal with you on the basis of being a father to you. And one of the reasons I know that this is what's going on here are the next two verses. Verses 6 and 7. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Well, actually, just verse 6. Verse 6 tells me, all right, first of all, how shall I put this delicately? Every idiot unbeliever, I mean, every knucklehead news reporter with any kind of thing like that guy landing the plane in the Hudson River, they will, every knucklehead that I know of, even unbelievers, can come along and attain the knowledge of God being God. Isn't that how they all operate? You don't even have to be a believer and say, well, if there is a God, he's going to be all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing. And by the way, we don't have time to do it, but when you go over to Romans 1 and Paul talks about what even the unbelievers have come to know about God, his eternal Godhead and power, it doesn't take even being a believer in Christ to be able to have the knowledge that God can be God. In other words, it doesn't take anything on our part. It's not a wonderment. It's not a surprise. It's not an awesome or awe-inspiring thing to say, well, that's God just being God and acting omnipotently, acting omnisciently, acting omnipresently, or whatever. But especially in the field of omnipotence, all-powerful. Well, that's just God being God. I mean, even a goofball can understand that knowledge. That's not high. I'm not trying to demean that. I'm not trying to minimize that. God has shown that. Throughout his Bible, it's replete with issues of him showing his omnipotent power. Parting the Red Sea, and he didn't part the little reed sea where it was just up to their ankles and muddy, and he just parted that. He parted a huge body of water so Israel could cross over on dry land. He performed a lot of miracles and using his omnipotent, almighty power to do all of that. I'm not minimizing that. What I'm saying is in the minds of a human being, that's not high. This Forrest Gump guy over here, he can understand that. He can attain that. That's not high. That's not too wonderful. What David is expressing here is something, he says, such knowledge, and he's not talking about the knowledge of the curriculum is so high I can never get to it. He's talking about what his father is doing in response to all of that. This searching of the heart, this ability. Go back to that, what I just showed you. This ability that my father has, that the curriculum has given him to do in my heart what he does, is too high. It enables me through this bidirectional communication with him in sonship prayer to take paths that he can preserve, to beset me before and behind. And he's done it all through the effectual working of his word in my inner man, and by me engaging with him in the searching of the heart and confirming for me that my choice and my choosing is good. Man, now there's no Forrest Gump unbeliever who can attain that. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain into it. David could ran to the point where he couldn't even express anymore how wonderful it was for God his Father, in the capacity and ability the curriculum gave him to do what he could do in his heart. It became inexpressible. It's so high I cannot attain unto it, of what my Father is able to do on his part in searching my heart to provide confidence, assurance, conviction, persuasion that what I've chosen is the right path, and the way I'm using the curriculum and the information he's given me, I'm not abusing it, I am using it properly. Well, there's a lot more that this psalm takes up here. We're really out of time for the first session, but He talks about, whither could I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and even these things are things in which, if that relationship between the Father and the Son is right, all of those things could be said about a real father to a real son. And I just want to, there's a couple other things that we want to bring out here before we get down to the end of this psalm, but it's really there that we're going to gain the information we need to have. Because there's going to be a shift in this psalm take place where David stops talking about what he has done, and he's now going to begin focusing on what he's going to do tomorrow. And that's where a second kind of searching of the heart takes place. And we're going to begin focusing on that a little bit more after we take our break. But we're really at the end of things right now. So we'll take our break, we'll pick it up, and we'll start zeroing in and honing in now on what we're looking for is what our Father's response is when we ask what we should pray for and how we know that He has responded, and we come to the end of our prayer and put an amen to it. So we'll start there next session. So go ahead and take your break right now.